happening. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. It says, there was in the days of Herod. By the way, can everybody hear me all right?
Yes.
All right. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 9. I suppose there's a great deal of confusion and difference of opinion when it comes to prophetic scripture. As you talk to different folks, even today, a lot of folks are wondering, are we dealing with the fulfillment of prophecy in our present situation? And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, well, I suppose in a sense, yes, because we were told that there would be pestilence, but there's always been pestilence. The thing is that we haven't experienced it here in our country for probably close to a century, at least anything fairly serious. But that's to be expected. That's par for the course. There will be earthquakes. There will be famine. There will be wars. There will be pestilence. But some folks are all in a dither about things, and they're wondering if this is the fulfillment of prophecy. And some of them are very insistent that it is. Much of what the prophets said in the Old Testament was either fulfilled in their own day or shortly thereafter. But some was fulfilled at the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But a great deal, dare I say most of it, awaits fulfillment, and God will indeed honor his word. Confusion today as far as prophecy and the means to interpret it rests primarily in presuppositions of theological systems. Now let me explain what I'm saying there. We have different schools of thought, different ways of looking at things. One of the things that we teach here at Grace, and I believe very strongly that this is right, that we are to interpret the Bible literally. It says what it says. We can't put a spin on it. We need to accept it for what it says. We need to also recognize it was written a long time ago. And we need to take into consideration the culture of the time as far as being able to understand certain things that it was talking about. And then also that it was originally written in Greek and Hebrew. And therefore sometimes, and I'll occasionally mention these things as we go through a message or a lesson, that sometimes the English translation we may have before us needs to be tweaked just a little bit to give us a full understanding of what the writer is saying. But I'll let you know that in English, probably as much or more so than any other language, we have fantastic translations. And I can assure you that the Bible you have is indeed the Word of God. You don't have to worry about being tricked and fooled for the most part by translations. The good literal ones that we've recommended and most of you people have with you today are trustworthy as far as their translation of the original languages. But people have different schools of thought, different theological systems. And with that, they look at the scripture through the prism of that. If I put on my rose-colored glasses and I have my particular mindset, as I read the scripture, I'm going to look at things through the filter of what I already assume. And if I come across something that I'm not sure about, I will automatically jump to a conclusion, oh, this means this because it fits in with my system. Now, we're all guilty of that to some extent. I myself am a dispensationalist, and I look at things through that particular prism. Now, I think that that, for the most part, is a right prism, but everybody thinks that their system is right. But if you accept the Bible literally, historically, and grammatically, I believe that that's what God has in mind, because otherwise, how can you understand it? That's how we operate when we write a letter to somebody. If we are talking to somebody, we expect them, for the most part, to take us literally. Otherwise, communication is not possible. And so we take the Bible at face value. It says what it says. But problems occur when we find that our system is itself at odds with the plain meaning of Scripture. And too often, novel ideas and distortions of the clear wording of the Scripture are put to force the Bible to fit the system. And what really should happen is we need to adjust our system. We need to adjust our thinking and bring it into accord with what the Bible says. But instead, we too often go the other way. Now, just as different schools of theology have come up with different interpretations, so it has always been, and so it was during the days of Jesus and the apostles. There were ideas and notions that were spot on. They were right. They were absolutely right as far as a number of things were concerned. But there were some others that you're left scratching your head saying, where in the world did they get that idea? And some of those things have to do with forcing the Scripture to match certain things that we've already come up with. The disciples have just come down. James, Peter, and John have come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. They have seen Jesus in His glory. They have seen Moses and Elijah. They have seen Moses and Elijah. And when they come down from the mountain, first of all, let's look at our text in verse 9 of Mark chapter 9. It says, "And when they were come down from the mountain, he, Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man what they had seen until the Son of Man should were risen from the dead." So they were told to keep this secret until after the resurrection. Now, here's the question. Why was that the case? Why did Jesus show them something magnificent, something memorable? Peter will mention it in his epistles. Why was it that Jesus allowed them to see Him in His glory and then tell them to be quiet about it until after the resurrection? Now, as we've seen, as you read through the Gospels, sometimes we're left wondering, why in the world were the disciples talking about these things? Why in the world did they think this? And it has to do with the preconceived notions that they had. They had embraced Jesus as Messiah, and rightly so. Peter was right when he said, "Thou art the Christ." In Matthew, Jesus said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven." He was spot on as far as the identification of Jesus as the Messiah. But what that meant, and we've looked at this in the last couple of weeks, what that meant to the disciples was different than what it meant in Scripture. The disciples, we see them several times, including at the Last Supper, arguing amongst themselves who was going to be greatest. And they weren't talking about life later on as far as their careers and so on. What they were talking about as far as who was going to be greatest was who was going to have the highest position in the government, in the kingdom that Jesus was going to establish. who was going to be the prime minister, who was going to be secretary of the treasury and so forth, who was going to have the most prestigious position. And they were arguing amongst themselves about this. Their expectation was that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom any day now, anytime. We're just waiting for it to happen. We've seen the miracles. We've seen the feeding of the multitudes. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him change water to wine. It's only a matter of time before he establishes the kingdom. And they failed to understand that if we're going to have a kingdom, if we are going to have forgiveness of sins, remember, what was the message of John the Baptist? What was the message of Jesus? And frankly, what were the disciples preaching without really understanding what they were preaching? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said that repentance needs to come first. That people need forgiveness of their sins in order to become citizens of that kingdom. And that the payment of sin needs to take place. There are prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 52 and 53 and the 22nd Psalm. There's some others as well. The whole picture of the sacrificial system there in the book of Leviticus. All of these are demonstrating that it's by the shedding of blood that there is remission of sins. And those passages there in the Psalms and in Isaiah very clearly show that the Messiah is going to be the one who sheds his blood to pay the penalty of sin. That he is the propitiation. That he is the satisfaction of God's justice. He must shed his blood. And not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He hath borne our sins. He hath carried our sorrows. And yet the disciples, being familiar with the scripture, having been taught the passages since they were small children, it's very simple that we overlook the things we don't understand, or we overlook the truths that we don't like or we find that we're uncomfortable with, and we emphasize the things that we do like. People don't preach on hell these days because, frankly, it's uncomfortable. People don't preach on judgment and on personal holiness today because people don't want to hear it. People instead preach on the things that people want to hear. They tickle their ears. They give people the message that people want to hear. Because after all, if I tell people things they don't want to hear, they're not going to come back. And so the disciples had this assumption that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. And when he had told them that he was going to be betrayed and killed and buried and rise again the third day, the first time that Jesus told the disciples that, Peter rebuked Jesus. And Jesus turned around and rebuked Peter, saying, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God." Because the penalty of sin must be paid. Judgment is distasteful. The death of Christ is horrifying to the disciples, the very notion that that would happen, and they still won't accept that. Because Jesus tells them not to tell anybody. And the reason he told them not to tell anybody is they were going to go down, if they had gone down and told the other disciples, guess what we saw? We saw Jesus in his glory. It was amazing. We saw Moses. We saw Elijah. And they would get all excited and they'd start arguing again. Who's going to be prime minister? Who's going to be secretary of state? Who's going to be secretary of the treasury? I want that job. I want that job. It's right here. We're all excited. And they would have missed the whole point that Jesus had told them that he needs to be betrayed and he needs to die and he'll be buried and rise again the third day. Because their thinking was wrong. They were thinking all about the kingdom without the necessity of the death of Messiah. So he said, don't tell until after the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Then they'll get it. Then they'll understand. But in the meantime, they have to keep it secret. They can't declare it to the other disciples especially. It says in verse 10, and they kept saying with themselves, this is Peter, James, and John as they're walking down from the mountain. They dare not ask Jesus. Sometimes you see this, they're afraid to ask Jesus for clarification. Because Jesus is going to tell them, right, I told you, and you didn't believe. slow of heart, slow to understand, because you've got to go through all the clutter of the things that they've already embraced that aren't right, the baggage that they bring into their discipleship that so often we bring with us. They kept saying with themselves, questioning one another, what the rising of the dead should mean. Don't tell anybody until I've risen from the dead. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, you know, we have the benefit of hindsight. But common sense should tell you that if somebody is going to rise from the dead, that means that they're going to have to die. And for the disciples, that's not an acceptable option. It must mean something else. There's got to be some kind of super-duper spiritual hidden message in that statement. The resurrection's got to mean something that we're not getting. Whereas Jesus is telling them straight up, I'm going to die, and then I'm going to rise from the dead. And they couldn't get it. They couldn't get it. So often the clutter that we have filled our minds with in advance keep us from understanding plain and simple gospel truth. And then they had another question, which is frankly a better question, a much better question, because Jesus takes the time to explain it to them. He says in verse 11, why say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Now, if we were to, I want you to take your Bible, and I want you to go to the book of Malachi. Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet. Last book of your Old Testament. And let's go to the last chapter. The last, chapter 4 of Malachi. And let's read this whole chapter. It's only 6 verses. It says, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly shall be as stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up. For the Lord of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts, for it shall leave them neither root nor branch. For unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and he shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord. Now that's the mindset of the disciples. That's dealing with the second coming. That's the mindset of the disciples. But look at the next verse, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant. Moses is mentioned here. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. That'd be Sinai. Behold, I send you Elijah, the prophet, before, get that, I send Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And that's the prophecy that the disciples are referring to. The scribes say that Elijah has to come first, and guess what? He does. He does. We deal with parallels in the scripture. One of the things that's fascinating, we see types and antitypes. We see parallels, repetitions in history and so forth. And we see this with the coming of Elijah. The passage we read earlier in the book of Luke to John's father, Zechariah, said that John would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, let me make it very clear. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. John the Baptist was John the Baptist. There is no reincarnation in the scripture. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He was the forerunner. He was the one who came as the forerunner for Jesus Christ. He was the one that came and he preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom is coming. He was the herald that came in advance of the king. And he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now it's interesting, John didn't do any miracles. And yet something was there. He talks about the spirit and power of Elijah. There was something there in John's preaching that grabbed the hearts of the people, that drew the crowd. And here he is out in the middle of nowhere. And people came by the thousands, sometimes traveling 20, 30, 40, 50 miles to come on foot, mind you, to come and hear this fella preach. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah as the forerunner to Messiah. And Jesus, in answering the question, he said, Elijah verily or truly does come first and restores all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done, past tense, unto him whatever they desired, as it is written of him. When John came, he was the forerunner to the king, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when John preached, the people for the most part did not believe. John was harassed by the king, Herod Antipas, not really king, but tetrarch, but he was called king in Mark's gospel as a position, as a name of honor, whether he deserved it or not. He was persecuted by Herodias, Herod's wife. If we were to go back 700 years before that time, when we deal with Elijah walking the earth, Elijah's nemesis was Jezebel. Elijah's enemy, in a sense, was Ahab. When we are dealing with an encounter between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab is someplace. Elijah shows up. Ahab sees him and he says, "Hast thou found me, O thou mine enemy?" No love lost between these men. And of course, Elijah was endeavoring to preach the truth and turn the people away from Baal worship and back to the worship of the true God. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was a Baal worshiper and hated and despised Elijah, and plotted to kill him. You have the exact same thing with Antipas and Herodias and John the Baptist. And in that particular case, Herodias was successful because she's the one that manipulated things, had her daughter dance before Herod. He said, "I'll give you whatever you want, even to the half of my kingdom." She goes and has a little chat with her mother, says, "What should I ask for? What should I ask for?" And she says, "I want the head of John the Baptist. Your stepfather has committed himself. I'm going to hold him to his word." And she did. And Herod sent an executioner and had John the Baptist beheaded there in the prison. There's a parallel there. There's a type and an antitype. And yet John the Baptist was not literally, physically, the same person as Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he was not personally Elijah. Will Elijah come again? Well, back in our text in Malachi, it says, before that great and dreadful day of the Lord, during the tribulation, will Elijah come? I believe he does. I believe he's one of the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11. And the other one, I believe, is Moses. And so we have Moses and Elijah both mentioned there in Malachi chapter 4, and I believe they both come during the opening days of the tribulation. They preach to the children of Israel to turn the children and the fathers back to the word of God. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of that great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." And the Old Testament ends with that warning. It ends with that prophecy. Our Lord said, yes, John the Baptist, in a sense, has already come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But they persecuted him, and Herod had him executed. Just as it was written, as was the type in the Old Testament regarding the first Elijah. People have misunderstandings, expectations about what they expect the scripture to say. When Elijah was asked by the when or not Elijah, but when John the Baptist was asked personally, "Are you Elijah?" It says in John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he said, "I am not." He was not Elijah personally. The scripture makes that very clear. But his purpose, he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. He was not recognized, however, by the religious authorities. In Mark chapter 11, verses 30 and 31, when Jesus is being interrogated by the authorities there in Jerusalem, he turns the tables on them and he says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me." And they reason with themselves, saying, "If we shall say from heaven, then he will say, well, then why didn't you believe him?" They were told, the scripture says, but they did not believe. The priests and the Levites came from Jerusalem and asked John. They asked him of his identity. They asked him of his mission. And he told them plainly, but they would not believe. And just as Ahab and Jezebel created trouble for Elijah, so Herod Antipas and Herodias created trouble and eventually killed, imprisoned, and executed John the Baptist. And they will do the same with Messiah. The first coming, humanly speaking, is one of tragedy. The forerunner, Elijah, is imprisoned and executed. The Messiah is betrayed and executed. From a human perspective, it's all tragedy. The disciples don't want to hear this. This doesn't match my preconceived notions of what ought to be. I want all the glory. I want the power. I want the prestige. The idea of judgment, the idea of death, the idea of suffering and persecution, that does not appeal to me. I want to hear all the good news. You know, it's fascinating as you go through the hymnal, we got lots and lots and lots of pages, lots and lots of verses dealing with heaven. There are some, but there's not a whole lot of verses dealing with persecution. There's not a whole lot of songs that are geared dealing with suffering because we don't want to hear about it. We don't glory in suffering. We don't glory in hardship or difficulty. Instead, we are prone, as we are in our present day, in the present situation, we are prone to do a lot of complaining. And we need to recognize that our expectation is wrong. Isaac Watts, over 250 years ago, penned this line in one of the hymns that we sing. He says, "Is this vile world a friend to grace to help us on to God?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. We are living a delusion if we think that things are going to keep getting better and better, this world is going to help us do the work of God. We're living a delusion that this world is enemies, at enmity with God, the scripture says in the book of Romans. There's a hostility to the things of God. And we should we be surprised by the hostility of the world? On the contrary, it's what ought to be expected. And if the world smiles at us and loves us and respects us, then frankly, we ought to wonder what in the world we're doing wrong to gain the favor of those that hate God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all, we're underlying that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If the church is being left alone, if the church is not being reviled, if the church is not being harassed and persecuted, then frankly, we're probably not doing something right. Because all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, the scripture says, will suffer persecution. That is to be the norm as far as God's children are concerned. And yet when we get just a little hint of it, all we do is complain. Instead of reveling in the opportunity, reveling in perhaps the fact that we may be doing something right because the world is now hating us. But let us make sure, and I want to make sure that we get this. This is the takeaway for your message today. Let us make sure that the hostility that we receive from the world is because we are living godly in Christ Jesus. If we suffer for our own foolishness, if we suffer for our own obstinacy, we can make no claims at suffering for Christ's sake. Instead, we become a reproach and a stumbling block rather than a martyr. Let us make sure that the obstacle that the world hates, the thing that the world despises in us, is not our politics, not our response to the world, that the reason the world hates us is because we are living godly in Christ Jesus. That we are doing what Christians are supposed to be doing. That we are praying, that we are studying the Word of God, that we are sharing the gospel with other people, that we are doing the dues of the Christian life, and that our lives are above reproach, that people can't point the finger at us and say that we are liars, that we are cheats, that we are stealing, we are hypocrites. Let's make sure that we are living godly in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for the testimony of John the Baptist. He spoke the truth and suffered the consequences. Father, thank you for our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly, even though he didn't have to, even though he had the power to resist, he could have called ten legions of angels, and yet willingly gave his life to pay the penalty of our sin. Father, may we willingly suffer hardship for the cause of Christ. But Father, may we be certain that it's because of Christ. May we live godly in Christ Jesus, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.